Well, good morning, everyone, from me as well, and welcome to our service. For one of the announcements was there's no evening service tonight, but if you'd like an evening service tonight, St. John's Park are welcoming you to come and join them. The preacher there is Ellie, so you can go and hear Ellie preach at St. John's Park this evening. I believe, I could be confused, by the way, but I believe the service is at 5 o'clock. But some tell me it's 6, so you might want to check before you just rock up. And then to Rashmika and David, just to say thank you. I came here probably about 9 years ago, and David was a young boy. And I think he would have been really excited to see an old pastor come along, given that the rest of the congregation was small and mainly old as well. But he stuck around, and I appreciate that. We used to go home at nights and often wonder after Sunday night whether anyone would come back the following week. But it's always been a privilege and a pleasure to see you coming every week and to see what God has done in your life. And then Rashmika, as a father-in-law and a pastor, thank you again also for joining our family. And there are many reasons why I could say we're thankful, but I won't get into that right now. We're more thankful that you've come to the Lord and that you are someone who has grown and you've been serving God even in the days that we've known you for the short time. So thank you to both of you for your testimonies, and we'll be baptizing them later and also bringing them into membership at the same time. But for now, I'll just take us through 1 Corinthians and try and explain something from the text. Let me pray and then let's come to the passage. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that it speaks simply and clearly and speaks to our very condition, but most importantly speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, even as we come together, that your Holy Spirit would come alongside us and, Lord, help me to preach and help each one of us to listen. And we do ask that we would bring attention to you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a guy who does surveys. His name's McCrindle. He says up to 4 million people go to church in Australia once a month. That number, if you take it on a combined basis, is more than all the followers of the AFL, the NRL, the A-League and the Super Rugby all combined together. Our monthly attendance far exceeds the attendances of all the followers of what we would call the other sports, I guess, in the most popular sports in Australia. But McCrindle sadly has to tell us at the same time that if you compare the last census to this census, 22% of Aussies who said they were Christians now refuse to call themselves Christians altogether. And then if you want to follow a trend, if you go back to, say, roughly the 70s to now, McCrindle says 50% of everyone who said they go to church now no longer go to church at all. This is what church people think about church. We're not asking you what other religions think about the church. We're not asking what the world thinks about church. With their feet, church people have said they're not so impressed. Church people have said it's really not something for them. When they interviewed the dropouts, the people who no longer come to church, 30% said they found church irrelevant. 26% disagreed with the teaching of the Bible or the teaching of their church. 15% claim that Christianity represents a lifestyle that is really outdated. And 12% just said they're too busy and have no time for church. Some of you are good at maths and you've probably worked out I dropped out 14% of the people. Well, they had a terrible reason. They left because they didn't like their pastor. Now, many so-called Christians, many people who at one stage professed that they were Christians, have either gotten sick of church or they've given up on church. And the question is not what the world thinks about the church. The question is not even what these so-called Christians think about the church. The question you and I should be asking this this morning is, what does Jesus think about his church? And that's the big question. Today we're going to look at just three verses, verses 12, verses 13 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you've got your pew Bibles with you, you're going to page 1646, and here we'll see what Paul has written. And by default, when we study Paul, we're actually finding out what Jesus says about the church. The first thing he says is we should be united to our local church. If we go to the beginning of the chapter, beginning of chapter 12, he actually starts off by giving us one-line sentences that describe what what a Christian is. He says in verse 2, you know that you were pagans, or you were Gentiles, carried away by dumb idols. However, you were led. He's saying before you became a Christian, you were actually worshipping other gods. Now you might say, oh, I wasn't really worshipping other gods. Well, the fact is we must worship. And you did worship another god. Something got you excited. And whatever got you most excited in your life, that was your God. But for the Corinthians, they had these statues that didn't move. These statues that couldn't speak. These dumb statues. And somehow they were deluded into thinking that this dumb piece of clay or stone could do something for them. We are not that dumb. We're far more sophisticated. We could find a car, for instance, to do a lot for us, and so we make our cars our God or our bikes. We could find our TV sets or our Nintendos or our mobile phones, and they become our gods. We certainly spend more time with them than we spend with God, that's for sure. And then we can find our jobs and our careers, which aren't even something we can touch, and they can vanish in a moment, and they become our gods. We're far more sophisticated, aren't we? But we too, quite frankly, speaking of the modern day human being, if you're not worshipping the true God, you're worshipping a dumb idol. But once we become a Christian, in the event that you are converted, everything changes. You no longer worship these idols. Some of the Greek religions in the days of Corinth, the cults, would actually have their members come up to the front and speak, just as David and Rashmika spoke, and they'd have to say something like, Jesus is accursed. Jesus is not my God. He's terrible. And the reason they had to say that was because the cults were so scared that people were being converted to Christ. Jews, if you were at a synagogue, so many Christians in the early church actually became Christians from the Jewish religion, the Judaism. And so the Jews as well would come and read the Torah, and they would have their synagogue worship. But as part of that, they would make sure they said something about Jesus that said, he's accursed. If he was crucified, God must be angry with him. Paul says that no Christian could say Jesus is accursed. Instead, a Christian says Jesus is my Lord. He's my boss. He makes all my decisions for me. A Christian, though, can only really say that not because he's become so smart, but because the Holy Spirit has done a work. And the Holy Spirit has come and changed him. He says in verse 3, if you look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 12, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. So by the power of God, this working of the Holy Spirit, there comes about this massive change. And that's exactly what David described and Rashmika described as well. A person who once could worship a dumb idol now totally rejects all other gods, and their greatest excitement, quite frankly their obsession, is Jesus Christ. Their attitude changes so dramatically, not only to Jesus, but also to the people of God, to Christians. They want to serve other Christians, and their attitude to their own life changes. They stop wanting to be selfish. It's not all about me. They don't wake up in the morning and say, what will please me most? They actually now become selfless, and they're more interested in what God wants first, and then they want to look at how they can serve their fellow Christians and fellow humans as well. God incredibly does this quite miraculously and really quite randomly by human assessment, because if you look around the church, if you even look around this building, if you were in my position here, you would see old people, young people. You would see people who are young and educated, and others who are old and maybe never been educated. You'll see people who are white, people who are black. You'll see people who have had amassed a wealth, others who have basically lived in poverty all their life. You will see males, you will see females. Goodbye. You will see all groups of people. And yet, they all have this one purpose and this one goal: to worship and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Read verses 4 to 7 with me and notice how he describes Christians. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. But he's talking about gifts here in particular. And he's saying all these gifts are different gifts, but they're not given to you like some kind of competition on a reality TV show, where you turn up and you display your gifts and then everybody votes and you keep chucking people out one at a time until you get the best gift at the top. We're not competitors. As Christians, we're not here to eliminate one another. We're actually part of one team. And as one team, we're here saved by God to serve God and to serve one another. If you are a Christian this morning, you've got to ask yourself the question, in which church am I serving? Am I serving God in a church? And do I live my life for the profit of myself, or do I live my life for the profit of all? Paul emphasizes that Christians have all these variety of gifts, but this variety doesn't cause division. It doesn't cause competition. Quite frankly, it doesn't even cause pride, because my gift might be so good or the other person's gift might be not so good. Rather, it causes us to become servants, humble servants wanting to serve one another. We're here to complement one another and build one another up. Corinthian thinking was really quite different. It's much like Australia. If I gave you a description of Corinth, you'd think it's Sydney. They were very individualistic in their minds. You know, they were the most gifted ones. They needed nobody. We don't live in a world that rewards humble dependence and service. We live in a city that wants people who are self-made men, people who did it their way. The Corinthians didn't want any obligation at all to another person. They did not want to serve another person. They just wanted to do things for themselves. It was all about me. And this idea of being part of a body And this idea of being committed to one another was totally abhorrent. They had competition between each other as to who had the best gifts. They had competition between the leaders as to who's the best leader. Everyone was trying to outdo each other. Everyone was jostling around to make sure they had the first place. No one wanted second place. And Paul uses an illustration of a body in this picture that he's given us in 1 Corinthians 12. And the body is to be a symbol of really just being one people, one team. The body is made up of arms, legs, hair, eyes, ears. And all these different body parts are so different, but they're brought together to make just one body, a cohesive unit that works together. Look at verse 12, our first verse we want to focus on. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's something unnatural about looking at an arm that's been chopped off from a body and thrown on the ground. There's something criminal about amputating somebody of their leg if they don't need an amputation. There's something horrible and grotesque to just remove body parts for no reason at all. Paul uses this picture of absolute unity and cohesion of the human body to try and get the Corinthians to understand that's exactly what you must be. Have you ever thought about this church in that way, if you are here to be part of this church? Sadly, some people think church is just 1 hour. It's just one activity, 1 hour a week. We just turn up, we listen, and we go home, and we get ourselves a white sheet of paper, and we can write a number on it, either 1 if it was terrible, or 10 if it was pretty good. Others have reduced church to just being some kind of charity. I went there and I gave my money, I did my bit. And if they get their money, they'll be happy. Others see church as something more like Coles or Woolies. I'll just go and pick the bits I want and I'll just turn up when I need something. And it's all about me being the customer and them being of service to me. You see, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, describes the church totally differently, doesn't he? When we're talking about church membership, we're not talking about joining an RSL club or a footy team. We're talking about becoming another member of the body, another member of the family. When Jesus spoke about the church, he considered the church such an honourable institution, such an honourable group, so that even whilst he's in heaven, he would actually hand over to the church keys or authority, his delegated authority. In Matthew 16, verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see his picture of the church? It's a kingdom. And it has authority. And he gives that authority to his church. It's a kingdom where he's the king. And as the king, he graciously brings people into the church through the preaching of the word. He calls them into this kingdom and they become citizens of his kingdom and they become subject to the king. And it's not all about me, it's all about the king. It's all about Jesus. And even this weakened church where 48% of people or 50% of people have stopped coming, this plagued church, plagued with sin, even as David described, he looked at Christians and he noticed how sinful they were. Even though it lacks love, even though it lacks knowledge, this weak church, a weak church like us in Smithfield, to this church, Jesus gives the keys. And he says, I want you to act in my authority. and he calls people and brings them into the church, and he makes them part of the body, his body. He's the head, he's the controller, and we are just his body parts. Together we're one body with many members. And Paul, he calls this whole body of parts brought together under Christ. He doesn't call them the church. Did you notice he calls them Jesus Christ? Look at verse 12 again. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The church is so united to Jesus that when God looks at the church, he sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is so united to the church, and so Paul rightly can urge Christians, you too should be united to the church as well. That should be your practical experience this morning, that you are connected to a local church where you are serving them and they are serving you. And the first question is, are you joined to a local church? The second question is, we're baptized into one body. The body illustration was clear, wasn't it? We got that so simply. We don't need any more, really. But Paul says, no, I want to give you more. In verse 13, he wants to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper and how that is a good way to understand church as well. Let me read verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see, he's already taught we've got this variety of gifts, variety of personalities, and he's saying that shouldn't divide us. We might have a different nationality or employment. We might have a different education. We might have different marital status. We might have different age, different hobbies. It doesn't matter. We don't have to divide up by groups just because we're different. What he's saying is all those differences should pale into insignificance because we have one God and one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been united to Christ. And united to one another. And so the relationship in a Christian church should be closer than a school reunion. It should be closer than a university alumni. It should be closer than a golf club. It should be closer than any community group you can think of. Can I even put it to you that even with blood family, the relationship will be different if they're not Christians. The union of believers is something so very special. And he picks it up in verse 13, doesn't he? He says, whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, that's all secondary. What's primary is your unity with Christ, your unity to his body, the church. Paul uses a picture of baptism now to emphasize this, and he's actually speaking not of the water baptism that you'll see later. He's speaking about the spiritual reality. And he's saying something about the Holy Spirit here. And he's saying the Holy Spirit does come to a Christian. The Holy Spirit does come and live in a Christian. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just come in to hang around and observe. Once the Holy Spirit comes into your life, quite frankly, he overpowers you. He takes over. It's almost like he starts to disrupt all that was normal in your life. He starts to challenge everything you did. And he constantly brings the Word of God to you and constantly tells you the bits that are wrong that need to be changed, and he constantly points you to Christ, that he will be your Saviour. Quite frankly, if you want to describe the work of the Holy Spirit, it's like he comes and drowns you to death. He puts you under water and puts you to absolute death. But then he raises you up to new life in Christ. You become a new person. You see, when we're baptizing David and when we're baptizing Rashmika this morning, we're not saying that the water makes them a new person. We're not saying that the water will clean them in any way. No, we're saying that the baptism that they do in the water is a picture of what the Holy Spirit has already done in their life. The Holy Spirit has already come to them. The Holy Spirit has already made changes. They actually spoke about the changes in their lives. And the Holy Spirit has come and become their controlling and leading force in their life. Paul says that the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body. Isn't that interesting? In other words, Christians are brought out of this massive population of the whole world, and they're brought and moved into this body, the church. Did you pick it up? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This morning when we read Romans 6 at the beginning of the service, Ellie read Romans 6. Romans 6, Paul says you were baptized into Christ. He doesn't say you're baptized into the body. And so that gives you the picture that you're pulled out of the human race in Adam and you've been now brought into this new group of people, this new creation in Christ. But here Paul comfortably says you've been not baptized into Christ, but you've been baptized into the body. But let me read Romans 6, for instance, what you would have heard at the beginning of the service. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death? You see, it's interchangeable. He can speak about being baptized into the body, or he can speak about being baptized into Christ. And being baptized into one assumes you're baptized into the other. If you think you're united to Christ, well, then you should be united to a church. It's so obvious, isn't it? If you want to know proof that you enjoy union with Christ, well, can I ask you, do you have union with your fellow believers in a church? We are not to become a Christian to have these individual lives. We're not to be lone rangers. We're always saved into a community. We're not converted to be individualistic, to do our own thing. We become team players. We become people who want to be part of the team. This is why we refuse, really, in this church to baptize anyone who doesn't want to be a member of the church. It's fine if you don't want to be a member of the church, but we can't baptize you. It just doesn't make sense. You see, Paul also doesn't just say you've been baptized into the body. Did you pick up? He also says you've been made to drink of the one Spirit. And what's he speaking of here? Well, he's got the picture of the Lord's Supper. He's got the picture of what we do every month here as the Lord's Supper. And his focus, once again, is not on the physical sign of eating physical bread that bought from Coles or drinking grape juice that's bought from the local shop. No, he's talking about the inward reality, once again, of the Holy Spirit and his work. You've been baptized once, and your once and for all baptism is a picture of conversion. It's a picture of being admitted into the church. But we repeatedly take the Lord's Supper over and over again. And that's a picture of our need for the regular working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it should be true that as we look at each other, we see regular growth and regular progression. We have this regular meal to speak of our continuing spirituality, our continuing communion with Christ, our continuing union with him and the Holy Spirit. And we're continually confessing our need of the Holy Spirit to continue to work in our life, that we might walk with God for the rest of our days till we get to glory. We don't continue in the Christian life alone. The Lord's Supper is a community meal that we eat together. And walking with Jesus is walking with his Holy Spirit and walking with his people as well. It's a community activity. We grow together with the Spirit working in us and with other Christians in the local church helping us as well. Let me read verse 13 for us again. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The reality is that every Christian is so consumed, so dominated by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit moves them to join up with his body and be part of his representation of his work on earth in the life of a local church. Paul encourages every Corinthian, and he encourages us as well. Make every effort to make your life reflect this reality. The church should publicly proclaim its willingness to commit to people like David and Rashmika, who will join us, and individuals should reject individualism. And what we should do is actively submit ourselves to the body of Christ and commit ourselves to the people of God. That's the Bible view of church. It's a high view of church. It offends modern man. Modern man doesn't want this commitment to people and this desire to serve people. No. Modern man says, what are you going to do for me? Modern man says, what's in it for me? Our attitude now is so individualistic in even Australia that if it doesn't make me happy, well, I don't need to do it. In the 21st century, we prefer now to see church as a few songs, a talk, and come to Sunday if you like, and don't come to church if you don't like. There's no pressure, there's no worry. Christianity, after all, is just a private religion. It's just something you can keep in your heart. There's no community obligation. You're just free to do as you want. Keep the church, in fact, at a distance. Make sure you don't get too committed, because people can be messy. People can one day be friendly and one day are going to see their faults and they're going to upset you somehow. And if you keep hanging around with these people, you'll become obligated and they'll start taking over your life. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Folks, you cannot get a more opposite picture. You cannot see more oneness in a text than what you find in 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul is speaking about the church and about Christ's identification with his church. He's so closely united to his church. Shouldn't we be the same? And lastly, it's obvious from Paul that all members are necessary. It's a bit weird, isn't it? The Corinthians had gifts and they became proud. They didn't make these gifts up, they received them from God. They had no reason to be proud. They didn't train themselves up to be gifted. The gifts were just given to them as pure, free grace. And so you had in the one corner in the Corinthian church, the gifted and the talented, or the gifted and the spiritual club, and they felt they had the better gifts, and they felt in their minds they were progressing faster in their Christian life. They understood the Bible better, and so they were obviously more spiritual, and they made them the self-appointed spiritual club and the self-appointed gifted club. And they didn't need anybody else. Paul says if you had all the very gifted people together and they were all doing the same thing together, they'd be like a horror movie. They'd be grotesque. They'd be like a body that's just one eye and nothing else. They'd be a being that just has one ear and nothing else. You'd find it in a sci-fi movie. You'd see it in something scary. And he's saying over here, if the whole body, verse 17, were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? If everyone's the same, how awful it would be. If we were all alike, how incompetent and how dysfunctional would we be? Look at verse 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? You wouldn't even have a body. But in the other corner, you had the people who automatically assumed we weren't gifted. And they sat in the corner and said, I actually believe the propaganda of the gifted people. And I believe they're gifted, and I believe I'm not gifted. So I've got nothing to contribute. And they logically concluded that if they've got nothing to contribute, they should be not part of the church at all. And Paul says to them, absolutely not. In verses 15 and 16, he says, you're all needed. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You see, Paul's once again ramming this home. We're not identically gifted. And that's quite deliberate. But we all need to be members to make up a body. Verse 14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. You see what he's saying? It's no accident. It's God's plan that we should all be brought together as vastly different people, vastly differently gifted people. In his sovereign and wise plan, he wants to bring us together to deliberately have us build each other up. He wants to bring us together to benefit one another. We're all strong in something. We're all weak in something else. But the differences in what we're weak and strong in is quite deliberately planned by God so we can help one another. God doesn't isolate Christians. He rather brings them together to help one another. We're all needed. We're all useful. We must never reject any true Christian, any member of Christ, just because they cannot do what I do. Well, let me wrap this up. And just two little implications. If you're not committed to a local church, you should be because you're needed. If we were talking about Smithfield and you're saying, oh, I wonder if I should join this church, well, I can tell you from God's word in 1 Corinthians 12, I can tell you on behalf of all the members, you're needed. Everyone is needed. And you're needed because you're different. You're needed because you don't have our gifts. You're needed because you will actually add something to us. And God willing, we will be able to serve you as well. And if you are a member of the church, and if you're not serving, even though you have, like David and Reshmika, openly professed wanting to join the church, well, then you're like a hand that's still connected but withered. There's no blood flow. There's nothing happening. And once again, that's not really a great picture. So I hope this text will work to wake you up and put an end to that and repent of your sin and turn. Folks, Paul makes it very clear. All members of a church are necessary. Jesus has a very high view of his church. He has a very high view of every one of his people. He deliberately called them out of sin and brought them to himself. I trust this morning you agree with that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for being able to look at this passage, and for David and Reshmika, as we come to baptize them, we thank you for them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.